Where we left last week, so we're walking through this journey, and I mentioned last week that hopefully we would get to the American shore this week, and we should. It just won't be until about the last 10 minutes of the history lesson. But I think it's important, and since I'm the one who has to make the decision about what's being taught, you're kind of stuck with my judgment here. I think it's important to understand some of this because the period we're going to cover, if last week really sets the stage and provides the I think I used the phrase last week, the lowest common denominator for where to start as it relates to the American church, then this week is the period where you've got to understand what's going on as it plays out in England, because it's as this thing we'll look at tonight is playing on that the first waves of Englishmen are coming to America, and it will be out of that we see what the church looks like in the colonies. Now, you remember last week we're looking at the English Reformation, and really where we come to tonight, the period would be what's ultimately probably maybe labeled the Puritan Revolution. Broadly speaking, it encompasses the reigns of five different monarchs, as well as the Lord Protectorate. It will see a vastly shifting time. But here's some of the distinction. Last week, so you've got the Reformation taking place, Martin Luther, 95 Theses, the early 16th century. His writings, as well as those of the other German reformers, begin to come on boats into the ports of England. Those writings, those reformed writings, are picked up. You begin to have a swelling of English men who are beginning to be impacted by these Protestant, and in their case, heavily Lutheran documents. You're going to have conflict between Henry VIII and the Pope. He separates the Church of England from the Church of Rome, creating this first distinction. Many Protestants who are working very politically savvy with a king who is still staunchly Catholic in doctrine, but these Protestants are taking advantage of the situation to begin to try to move the swing. And we watched, really under Henry, it's just some separation. Rome no longer over the Church of England. It's the highest clergyman would be the Archbishop of Canterbury, but the king is technically the head over the church. Then under Edward, they begin to move the needle far. Edward only rules for a short period before dying in his teenage years. And then Mary comes to the throne, known by history as Bloody Mary, for the way in which she goes about going after the Protestants, especially those leaders who had a hand. And remember, when Henry separates the church, part of what was in separating that church is to say that his marriage to Catherine, it's annulled, it's illegitimate, which not only casts shame upon Catherine on a global scale, but to marry her daughter, it makes Mary an illegitimate child, when in fact Mary's not. The reality was she's the eldest surviving child of Henry, and so she displays a particular antagonism towards those Protestant leaders. Now, you'll remember, so at this point, Church of England, under Edward, it's going to move in a very Protestant direction, and by Protestant we mean it's going to look very Lutheran in some ways. Not fully Lutheran, it's not the Lutheran Church of England, but it's going to look, for our sake of simplicity for our minds, it's going to look very Lutheran. Under Mary, she's going to attempt to bring back to a place of Roman Catholicism. And even under her reign, we'll remember the Catholic Church will bring back the Church of England into its fold for a short time, but she only reigns for a few short years. She dies. Elizabeth comes to the throne. Elizabeth is no fan of the Roman Catholic Church. She will separate it out, and she'll walk what we call that middle path, where doctrinally the church will look very Protestant and reflect a lot of the theological reforms under Edward. But in terms of what does the church look like, the church building look like, what does the church worship service feel like, it's going to look and feel very Catholic. It's a middle way. Now, backing up for a second, under Mary, when the persecution of the Protestants begins, you have a mass group of those Protestants who flee to the continent. When they flee to the continent, and making sure I don't cross my dates, at this point, Luther has passed. The big reformer on the scene is out of Geneva by the name of John Calvin. And so these Protestants make their way down to Geneva, Switzerland, where they will be even further. So if we're going to maybe put up a scale of Roman Catholic doctrine, and since we're a Baptist church, Baptist doctrine, if we're initially moving over here to Lutheranism, then Calvin moves it a little bit further. And so they become very reformed in some of their doctrine. Well, under Elizabeth, those Protestants are welcomed back in, except now they have this deep fervor for reform. Now, having gone to the continent and experienced firsthand, especially in Switzerland, they would have also been, they would have been exposed undoubtedly to Ulrich Zwingli and his reforms, and they now come back eager to see the church reformed to a more pure existence. And by pure, we mean to see the church look more like what the Bible says the church should look like and less like this mixture of Protestant doctrine and Catholic display. And Elizabeth really is politically savvy, and she knows how to basically, you can come in and chew me out all you want, and then I'll dismiss you, and as long as you don't start a rebel rousing, we're good. Now, as this is taking place, and we're not going to go in depth in all of this, but as this is taking place, you have a reformer by the name of John Knox, who also studies under Calvin. And John Knox will go back to Scotland. And through a period of years and process, he will bring reforms about in Scotland that go far beyond what the reforms have been in England thus far. He will literally bring Scotland to the point of being a Presbyterian nation. And in that Presbyterianism, just so we're all clear, doctrinally following the theology of John Calvin, the structure of the church is very different. The church in England is an episcopal form of government where you may have your local priest down here, or they would use a different name. You've got your local bishop, and then you've gone on up the ladder, and ultimately, you know, all of the fingers down here, it's like a cone. It gets smaller, 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 up to the Archbishop of Canterbury with the king, or in this case, the queen, over. Presbyterian form of church government recognizes more of a congregational aspect. You've got the session, which is made up, this which is the local church, including the ministers and the elders, the presbytery, which is a representatives from a group of sessions. So multiple churches send their presbyters and make a presbytery, a presbytery. You've got the synod, which is a number of those groups. I'm just making sure I'm following my notes here. And then you've got the General Assembly, which consists of ministers and elders out of all of these synods and meets annually. It's a different structure. Now, it's still a top-down structure. There's still certain levels of authority. And in Scotland, the way in which this church structure works is interwoven with who really has authority in the government. Now, you need to understand this for a moment. And it's into this space that the Puritans, those who will be called the Puritans, arrive. So who are the Puritans? Simply put, they're the English Protestants forced to flee, most of whom forced to flee during Mary's reign. They intersect with Calvin, become more reformed in nature. Some even go so far as to reject the Episcopal form of church government for one that is Presbyterian in nature. They return during this time as they're dealing with Elizabeth. They're seeing what's happening they're hearing what's happening, John Knox, in Scotland in the fullness of the reform there. They're called Puritans because they want to purify the church. They oppose many of the traditional elements that the Church of England still has. I'll give you some examples: the use of the cross or crucifix, priestly garments, the celebration of communion on an altar, on something called an altar, raised up. With that, because of the intersection of theology with everyday life, they insisted on a sober life, being guided by Scripture. They did not desire to live in luxury, and they wanted to keep the Lord's Day pure, which means you should only devote Sunday to religious exercises and works of charity, nothing else, no fun, no pickup football games in the street, no, just worship and works of charity. They reject the Book of Common Prayer, written by Thomas Cranmer and revised several times. They don't want to use written prayers in general. That leads to insincerity. Even the Lord's Prayer is not a prayer to be repeated verbatim, but is a model to base your prayer off of. They're critical of drunkenness, especially among ministers. They're critical of anything that appears licentious, including the theater, not just because of the immorality depicted in the plays, but also the apparent duplicity in acting when you're not that person. They were opposed, many of them, to bishops. They argued that the episcopacy, which existed in their day, was a later invention. It's not actually found as a structure in the Bible. And so these Puritans, there's a public side and a social side. There's a personal side. On the personal side, it begins with an individual's experience of the grace of God. And then it moves. When you experience the grace of God and are saved, you're one of the elect. It moves to the omission of the elect in the world, which is then a shaping of society on biblical principles. The emphasis on the interior life, ultimately, when you trace it down in the conversion experience, is in many ways, it's going to have other things added to it, but when you get down to it, many of us are familiar with the good old-fashioned language, are you born again? Now, it's biblical language, but in terms of church experience, the Puritans were stressing that in a way that had not been stressed in England. They were seeking to move back. While in Geneva, they're part of a new group working out a new translation of Scripture. Miles Coverdale, who wrote the translated the Matthew Bible, called the Matthew Bible. Miles Coverdale did the Coverdale Bible. He's part of this group. They will go back with better scholarship. They will number the verses. They will put prologues before the books, and they will add marginal notes, and they will come up with what is the Geneva Bible. Geneva Bible, which will be the most popular Bible until we get to the King James Bible. It is the Geneva Bible that the Puritans will carry with them to America. So when you think of John Winthrop giving the sermon, A Shining City on a Hill, it's the Geneva Bible they are taking with them. Now in all of this, because they are living post-Elizabeth but post-Mary, Fox's Book of Martyrs has a dramatic impact, especially on the English Puritans. There is I just read you this because it says it better than how I could summarize it for you. They had a sense of destiny, a vision of God's purpose among men and nations. The idea that the Almighty moves in the affairs of men is traceable, to be sure, in the Bible, but the concept that the pilgrimage of God's true people spanned the centuries since the time of Christ and led at last to the English shore was form that came out of that book. It implanted this idea in the minds of Englishmen. After account of faithful, suffering Protestants who dared to die, if need be, for the triumph of God's kingdom, the conclusion is clear. God has a special ordained place for the English people in his worldwide plan of redemption. That sound like a familiar sentiment that might come across the Atlantic? Aside from the Bible, Fox's Book of Martyrs did more to influence anything. And I've not done enough digging, but to tie it back to the stuff we looked at with eschatology, you'll remember that the early church were premillennial, that there is a literal millennial reign of Christ, that Christ returns before. But you'll remember with Augustine and going through, and really not until you begin to recover in the 1700s and 1800s, the predominant view is that of a postmillennial, which is that the church, so add to this the weight of we've got to purify the church, we're willing to die for a Christian society because the world is supposed to become more and more and more and more Christian until Jesus returns. So there's an added layer there. They're marked by the doctrine of predestination in their case because of the impact of Calvin and the continent. They are double predestinarians, meaning God created some people to be saved and created some people to be damned, and no one has a choice in it whatsoever. Puritans took part in the Synod of Dort. Some of you go, what's the Synod of Dort? Well, have you ever heard of TULIP, The acronym for Calvinism, well, that's where it was done. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, TULIP. And the Puritans were part of the Synod of Dort coming up with it. That Synod of Dort was a response to against Arminianism. The Puritans held the Bible in the highest esteem. In fact, the confession, we'll see that comes out here in a minute. The first article of the confession is about Scripture. And again, the whole of Puritanism is grounded in the conversion experience. The regenerate life is an integrated life where prayer unites with action, worship with our work, labor with rest. The love of God means the love of neighbor. And because of the way they're wired, and this is, again, I think it's hard for some of us to put our to wrap our minds around, because we have so thoroughly never lived in a time of true church-state governance. They had never lived in any time where there wasn't church-state governance. So the aspect of reforming the church is also reforming society, and you're going to watch as the Puritans will turn in some of this a little bit, not just a little bit, but some of them very militaristic. That there is a holy war to wage. So these are who the Puritans are. In the midst of all of this, Elizabeth dies. What happens in Scotland? Scotland has a king, James VI. James VI is the son of Mary Stuart, Queen of the Scots, who will ultimately seek exile. She's a hardline Catholic. She seeks exile from the Presbyterians under Elizabeth's good graces, but she's part of some assassination plots one too many times, and Elizabeth ultimately sends her cousin to be executed. James, however, is kept in Scotland, and he is raised with Presbyterian leaders around him. He grows up Protestant. He's the grandson of Mary Tudor, who is the daughter of Henry VII and sister of Henry VIII. He is a strong, even though he's been raised Protestant, he is a strong proponent of what we call the divine right of kings. God establishes the king, and the king is God's enforcer for the good of humanity, for his nation. And so he wants to rule absolutely like what he sees in France, where it's an absolute monarchy. The monarch can do whatever they want. No one can stand against. But that's not the situation he has in Scotland. Well, when Elizabeth dies, James is the next in line for the throne. So James VI of Scotland becomes James I, King of England. But by the time he comes down to England, the English people see him as a foreigner. He's not one of their own. But there is some hope, because he's King of Scotland and now King of England, that there can be a unity between the two kingdoms. And for the Puritans, while there may be some distrust, remember, he's the son of a Catholic mother, but he's also the king of this nation where the reform has been everything the Puritans are dreaming of. So there is some hopefulness that perhaps more reform will come in. James, however, recognizes in England, where there is an episcopal form of church governance that he's the head of, I can be the kind of monarch I want to be here that I can't be in Scotland. So, of course, there's the famous millenary petition of 1,000 signatures. They met him on the road coming into England. Ultimately, they convene the Hampton Court Conference, where the Puritans really lay out, well, here's all these reforms that we want to see. However, James wants the episcopacy, because having the bishop subservient to him is really helpful in keeping loyalty. The Archbishop of Canterbury, Richard Bancroft, he is even an advocate that the episcopal form of church government, top down, it's God's design. It's of divine origin. Of course, for the Puritans, this is a little bit of strike one, because they look at this and go, well, the episcopacy is what the Roman Catholic Church is, so are you really a Roman Catholic in disguise? When they argue for a Presbyterian form of church government, this is not a direct quote but a summation. James essentially said, there is no closer connection between the monarchy and the presbytery than between God and the devil. Tells you where James stood on it. So they present many reforms to James. Most all of them are rejected. However, he does agree, because of the variety of English translations out there, to authorize an official English translation of the Bible that you know to this day as the King James Bible. That comes out of the Hampton Court Conference of 1604. What this looks like in terms of worship, the ceremonies of the Anglican Church are still going to look, we'll call it High Anglicanism. There's going to be some Catholic feel to them. The Book of Common Prayer is being used for liturgy, so written prayer. The bishops and the episcopal form of church governance are preserved. Well, this is not satisfactory to the Puritans. Now, at this time, some Puritans are going to go, you know what, this is really pointless. We're not going to be able to fix this problem. And so some of them will separate, and a group will begin in Scrooby, the village of Scrooby in northern England, and not too far from there in Gainsborough, two different groups. Both groups will be what we call separatists. We're Puritan in our doctrine and faith, but we can't purify the Church of England, and so we're going to do a really radical thing because technically it's illegal to not be part of the Church of England. We're going to separate and form our own so that we can worship the Lord in accordance with Scripture. We can practice being a church in accordance with the words of Scripture. Both of those groups will head in 1608 to Holland. The Scrooby, and that's, again, it's Scrooby, not Scooby. Microsoft Word tried to autocorrect me today to Scooby multiple times. It's not Scooby, it's Scrooby. There were no Scooby snacks. The Scrooby group ends up in Leiden, the Gainsborough group in Amsterdam. Now, the Scrooby group will ultimately, after 10 years, return. Both of these groups, by the way, you're going to know. You just don't know you know them yet unless you are familiar with these names. After 10 years, the Scrooby group realizes all our kids are basically becoming Danish. We want them to be connected to their homeland, so they return to England, where they see it's pretty rough. But there's this colony on the other side of the Atlantic of Virginia, where it'd be a little bit harder for the Church of England to enforce things on us. So they gather with a few others. They set sail from the town of Plymouth in 1620 on the Mayflower. And these form the first pilgrims who will get blown off course and not land in Virginia, but land near Cape Cod, Massachusetts. We'll see them when we end it tonight. The Gainsborough group, we'll look at more next week what comes of them, but they will be influenced while they're in Holland by the Mennonites, who the Mennonites are of Anabaptist origin. Again, not the Anti-Baptists. It took me years to not hear that when that was said. Anabaptists, the rebaptizers, the Anabaptists, hated by the Catholics and the Protestants because they said infant baptism is not biblical. And to say infant baptism is not biblical is to undermine the basic initiation of a citizen in a church-state society of their day. So they are not just trying to undermine something theologically. They are traitors to stable society. Well, they would live on as time goes on, and these Mennonites will impact this group. The pastor of this group is a man by the name of John Smith, Smith with a Y. He is brilliant. He preaches out of the Greek and the Hebrew Bibles, actively translating them into English as he's preaching. As he studies the Greek New Testament, he comes to the clear realization there is no infant baptism in it. He's obviously influenced. So here's what he realized. If babies are not included in the covenant of grace, then only mature believers in Jesus Christ who've been saved by grace through faith, then churches cannot be they should be constituted not by this idea of covenant, which was heavy with the reformers who still practice infant baptism, but by a biblical confession of faith. So he leads the people out. He baptizes himself, which some would hold against him, and he baptizes 40 other regenerate believers in believers' baptism. And now all of this group has been financed by a rich lawyer named Thomas Helwys. This group collectively will form the world's first Baptist church. Helwys and Smith will grow crossways. Smith, heavily influenced by Scripture and influenced by the Mennonites, will insist on absolute pacifism. And under no circumstances can a Christian take an oath or make a pledge of allegiance. Well, Helwys is a lawyer, so taking of oaths is kind of necessary to the vocation, and he believes those. Here's a simple point. They have a disagreement, so this group splits in two. Helwys and his followers will go back to England in 1611, and they will form the first Baptist church in England. All of this comes in the early days of James's reign. In 1611, James ignores English institution as well as the opinion and desires of the people, and he dissolves Parliament for over a decade. Now, that's going to frustrate. So you've got two groups. You've got your religious people, you've got your secular people, and you know, in a church state, you've got more intertwining. Well, an unusual alliance is going to arise between the Puritan leaders and the leaders who want Parliament to have a role to play in checking the power of the king. In addition, though James has a marriage for the purpose of an heir, James is a known or believed to be known practicing homosexual, which only further casts suspicion in the eyes of the Puritans. James will die. James believed in this authority, and he sought means to go with it, but James will just die of normal causes. His son, Charles, comes to the right of the throne. And in all my study, the idea is if James believed and espoused the divine right of kings, Charles was determined, hell or high water, he would make the divine right of kings happen. So James had a little more political savvy to navigate, even though he did some things that infuriated the English, but Charles is just going to ramrod over and be an absolute ruler. Charles has a lot of strikes. Not only is he James's son, but he's married to Henrietta Maria, who is a French Roman Catholic princess. He will appoint a man named William Laud as archbishop. Laud loves the high imagery, so he brings back the crucifixes. This one's going to make you laugh because it infuriated the Puritans as a sign of not being biblical. Stained glass windows. Just saying, it helps to study church history. There was a time when stained glass windows were viewed as antichrist because they were tied to the Roman Catholic Church. All worship's got to be in the common book of prayer. Laud is so heavy-handed in doing the will of the king that within the first 10 years he's as the archbishop, 20 towns will spring up in Massachusetts, and 16,000 people will go across the ocean to get away from the persecution from William Laud, who was harsh and cruel. He would issue death warrants and even orders of mutilation against those who would not submit to the proper practice of the church. Now, Charles is a fan of all of this, and so he attempts to go and force this high Anglicanism upon the Presbyterian Scots. It's a bad idea. The first Sunday, they seek to institute worship according to the Anglican Book of Common Prayer. Riot and revolt. Revolution breaks out. The Scottish raise an army to fight Charles. Charles has to get money to raise his own army, and he needs Parliament to do that. So now he's got to call Parliament back because he's ignored it for over a decade as well. Now, when Parliament comes, the majority in Parliament agree on pure. Parliament has two factions. Does this sound familiar? There's a royalist party and a parliamentary party. The royalist party's a fan of Charles. We're going to back him up. The parliamentary party's like, nope, Charles is out of line. But among the parliamentary party, while most agree on some overall Puritan principles, they disagree on the finer details. So you've got in that group the Presbyterians who want a Presbyterian style of reform, and you've got what we'll call the independents who believe that every church should be completely independent of every other church. This group of Puritans, the Independents, we'll look at more next week. We will come to know them in American church history, the ones that go over the Atlantic, as the Congregationalists of New England. But they are divided, but together they all don't like Laud, and there's enough of them in the parliamentary party. This is what they do. First, they pass a law which states the king cannot dissolve them without their approval. And hence the beginning of the long parliament. They also try, because of their hatred for William Laud, they try him successfully and execute him. Charles attempts to punish these leaders, and if I remember correctly, I didn't put this in my notes, he attempts to come into the House of Commons, and there's five key individuals he's going to pick out and go execute. Now, they got wind of it beforehand and fled. This is the first time the king has ever dared come into the House of Commons and interrupt it. You know, to put something like today, think a joint session of Congress where the president just barges in and takes control over all of it. It would cause, or should cause, a riot. This is what happens. And this backfires badly on Charles. Now, I realize all of this is not church history, but here's why you need to understand it. Civil war erupts. Charles has to flee. The royalists leave Parliament to join Charles' army. And Parliament, now without the royalists who love the episcopacy, they're free to start making a bunch of reform. So from 1643 to 1649, they start hacking away at reform. Let's get busy. They're going to convene the Westminster Assembly, which was to be a group to report back with recommendations for reform in the church. They were tasked with the creation of new forms of worship, of church governance. They're defining, and it's interesting, that group had, in that group that set out, and the Episcopalians have the majority, they just don't show up to the meetings. So by virtue of not showing up to the meetings, the Presbyterians and the Independents get to really make all the decisions. Out of this assembly, you have what is one of the great documents of Christian history and very influential, and we'll see its influence in American life, American Christianity later. You have the Westminster Confession that replaces the 39 Articles, still to this day for many Presbyterian churches. That is the founding confession for the Presbyterian Church. Into this place comes Oliver Cromwell. He is a colonel of the parliamentary forces, a military genius. His legion are named the Ironsides. They are never defeated a single time in battle. He is a diehard Puritan who instills in his men a sense of discipline as well as destiny. We are God's army going against the wicked works of the enemy. The end, Puritan reform and freedom to enact it justified the means, war. This group would pray before battle, and they would sing hymns running into battle. It's very similar to what we're going to see Sunday in Scripture. He was slow in coming to a decision because he believed everything needed to be done according to the will of God, but once he came to a decision, he was immovable in it. Ultimately, war will rage. Charles is forced to surrender in 1646. From prison, he begins to try to pit the Scottish against the Presbyterians in Parliament and the Independents. So the Presbyterians make up the majority of Parliament. The Independents, the Congregationalists, make up the majority of the army. He tries to pit them all together. He gets a secret alliance with Scotland, and fighting breaks out again. The army defeats Charles, his allies, the Royalists, and they walk to the convening of Parliament and withhold the right of any Presbyterians to enter Parliament, and thus you get the Rump Parliament. Only those Independents can enter in. The Rump Parliament forms a high court. They try Charles, and they execute him for treason January 1649. Now, what seemed like in the moment a massive victory, would actually backfire in the long run on the Puritans. And I'm telling you, on one hand, for us, we're living in unprecedented days. On the other hand, there's nothing new. It just takes different shape. Listen, I'm going to read it to you. Shortly after the king's execution, a portrait appeared, allegedly depicting his last hours. You mean a fake image used for propaganda? In the portrait, Charles is kneeling at a table, and on that table rests the Bible with the royal crown on the floor. And in the king's right hands was not the crown of England, but a crown of thorns, his eyes lifted above to the glory of God. Well, that widely distributed picture caused a mass sentiment that, regardless of the fact that Charles was really a horrible king for most of England, It now depicted him as a martyr for God's righteous cause. And now it displayed the Puritans as bloody battlefield warriors with no mercy. Now, that wouldn't backfire just yet because the army has the power. So the House of Lords is abolished. The House of Lords is abolished, and the House of Commons proclaims England a republic, the Commonwealth. And in theory, the Commonwealth was supposed to be ruled by Parliament. But several things happened. One, the Scottish now fear that they're going to lose their independence. So they quickly rush to take Charles I's son, Charles II, and they name him their ruler. The Irish are looking in on this, and they seize the opportunity to rebel. And in England, the Puritans are splintering over whether or not we should be an Episcopal church or a Presbyterian church in varying other forms. In the midst of all this drama, in the name of the Rump Parliament, Cromwell stamps out the Irish Rebellion, deals with the Royalists up in Scotland, and the army overthrows the Commonwealth in 1653 and creates the Protectorate, where Cromwell, who refuses to take the role of king but takes the role of Lord Protector. Charles II flees to the continent, and here's really the key that you need to understand about the Protectorate. Religiously, England was free. Presbyterians, the Independents, the Baptists, the Quakers were allowed to worship. Now, Cromwell's a hard Puritan, so he does make major reforms. No horse races, no cockfights, no theater, Sundays, you can't. But Cromwell will die in 1658, and when he dies, there's enough sentiment remaining, Parliament reconvenes, and they recall Charles II from the continent and put him in as king. There is a strong reaction against the Puritans and Puritanism. Now, interestingly, Charles II looks to find a way to put the Presbyterians, looks for a place for them in the national church. But Parliament, who at this point is so against the Presbyterian Puritans, would not have a word of it. So the episcopacy is fully restored. The Book of Common Prayer is restored. And if you disagree with this, you're punished. Presbyterianism was replaced in Scotland, where further riots and rebellions ensue. And in the midst of this, what many suspected was confirmed on Charles II's deathbed, which is he is a Catholic who takes last rites. And that would be behind some of this. But Charles II, I think, from best I can tell in study, Charles II, while a Catholic, he sought to try to create, let's allow a little more flexibility in hopes that flexibility would maybe make things move a little peaceful. James II, his brother will come. His brother is a devout Catholic. And in that, he wants to restore it. And it's James II who will come at it a different way. Let's grant religious freedom to all the dissidents. But the English are so anti-Catholic that they reject religious tolerance so that no Catholicism can grow. And so it remains illegal. In Scotland, Catholics are placed in positions of power, and the penalty is death for anyone who attends an unauthorized worship service. This only lasts for 3 years before there is open rebellion. James will flee to France, and the English invite William of Orange and Mary to come rule in 1688. They'll come up with a pact that tolerance is granted to those who subscribe to the 39 Articles and swear loyalty to the crown, although if you refuse to swear loyalty, as long as you don't conspire against the crown, you won't be prosecuted. It's during their reign that Presbyterianism will become the official religion of Scotland again, and that takes us all the way through the Puritan Revolution and immediate aftermath. Now, the reason I give you all of that is you see a picture of there is an interesting intersection between what's going on, we'll call it on a secular level, and what's going on a religious level. They're intertwined. Now, part of that is because literally in a church-state government, they are intertwined. To reform the church has aspects for society, but you watch as this plays out. The Puritans, they, they are their sense of destiny of God's righteous people is so strong for some. In other events, nothing happens in a vacuum. There's multiple things going on. There's things I've left out. There's the 30 years war going on the continent, one of the most brutal and bloody religious battles between political powers, and James refuses to help the Protestants there, which casts further suspicion. There's all sorts of factors that are taking place. But in the midst of these factors, you have several groups who are committed to stick it out. They've got varying, and you see them spatting. You've got the Independents, you've got the Presbyterians, you've got maybe a few Puritans who are okay with the Episcopacy. You've got them splintering and going back and forth. But you also have this sense of, if you don't conform, you're really in a tough spot. You might be killed, you might not be killed, but you are a dissident. You are illegal in your action to worship in accordance with how you understand Scripture to drive things home. And so it's in James I and Charles I, it's in during their reigns that you see what is the mass first wave of English immigrants to America, to the Virginia colony, and to what will become the Massachusetts Bay Colony. So here's where this comes. Virginia, obviously so named for Elizabeth, the Virgin Queen. Several attempts to colonize in the late 1500s while Elizabeth is alive, and those don't succeed. But in 1607, after Elizabeth has died, at the mouth of what they will name the James River after their king, 105 settlers will form Jamestown. Now, the motivation for the colony of Virginia is not the religious motivation that we often repeat in aspects of church history. The primary motivation for colonizing Virginia is to make money. It's economic. There is an Anglican minister with the group, but the primary goal and the purpose is for the economy and the trade. I did not write it down, but in James's proclamation, if you read his proclamation, it's all about we're going to go and we're going to bring the glory of the Lord to the new land. And it sounds real religious, and that's not what Virginia, that was just the use of religious language. To go over into Virginia, now Virginia, I'm not going to go into depth with all the colonies tonight. We'll come back and really look at what was religion, what was American Christianity from the colonies up to the Revolution. We'll look at that next week. But just to give you a lay of where it starts, ultimately the people, these are Anglican merchants coming to Virginia. Anglican in the sense of they are members of the Church of England, but they're not wrapped up in religion. They're merchants. So Anglicanism is ultimately what becomes the literal state tax-funded Church of Virginia. If you wanted to vote and hold public office in the colony of Virginia, you had to be a member of the Anglican Church. Couldn't be a Baptist, couldn't be a Quaker, couldn't be on down the line. That would last until the Revolutionary War, by the way. Now, there's no Anglican bishops officially there because initially there's no school for training any of them until the College of William and Mary is founded in 1693, which, realize, starts in 1607, 1693. That's a lot of decades with no official training school. Now, not even after the school's finished, if you want to be ordained, so let's say I go to seminary, I'm going to be an Anglican pastor. Well, if I'm going to be ordained, I have to then go back over to England because there's no official ordination here in America. This is just a colony. So this creates in Virginia, and out of Virginia will spawn the other of the southern colonies. There is an official church, but spiritually, it is not a rich environment in Virginia, what will come to be the Carolinas, Georgia. This is a place to make money, with the initial thing being tobacco exporting, and then what will come to really drive the economy is when the slave trade begins in 1619, especially there in Virginia. Put this way, the Puritan zeal had lost its vigor amid economic prosperity. The Anglicanism of Virginia was not the Puritan Anglicanism of the past, the righteous warriors we walked through, but rather it was an aristocratic Anglicanism, one that was easily adapted to the plantation owners. It had little influence on the slaves and even the lower class of the white population. Out of there will come the Carolinas. Now, it's interesting, in the Carolinas, which are named after King Charles, they have such a hard time getting people to move there that they give it religious freedom. Try to tempt you down. We'll give you religious freedom. So many dissidents did come. And ultimately, though, Anglicanism by 1706 for South Carolina, 1715 for North Carolina would be decreed as the official state church. So the higher classes are Anglican, the lower classes are likely Quaker or Baptist, but reality is in these colonies, most are just simply unchurched. Georgia, similar, we'll look more in depth next week, but interesting, both of the Wesley brothers, John Wesley and his brother, both of them will take missionary efforts to Georgia with no success. The Moravians have a little bit of success, but I'm trying to set this up for when we get to the colonies next week, this picture of this deeply religious America, it's not. In fact, it is a fraction of the population at the First Great Awakening. When the First Great Awakening happens, it is literally a small sliver of the population that even goes to church overall in the colonies. Now, the flip side is, there's some other aspects. At this same time, the French are colonizing up in Canada. And initially, when Quebec is founded, French Protestant Huguenots are there. They help found it. And for the first several years, are given great freedom until the colony withdraws their rights. And Quebec becomes dominated by a Roman Catholicism that lasts even to today, if at least culturally. Now, New England. Mentioned to you earlier, as a group of Puritans realized, this is not really going to work, they separated. And they went to Holland, and one of those groups, after 10 years of watching their children begin to, for our terms, they moved to Austin to find refuge from A&M, and their children started becoming Longhorns, so they got to take them back. They sell over on the Mayflower, and truly that group of pilgrims, they authentically and genuinely desired to form a new English community. They're Calvinistic in their doctrine. They're congregational in their church polity. And this is how one writer describes them. Their view of God's sovereignty. We all know, and if you're familiar, I won't go into normal history details, but those first pilgrims faced massive losses, hardships, harsh conditions. But their view of God's sovereignty and providence gave them the inner strength they needed to confront the conditions and maintain their independence from the Church of England. Plymouth, it maintained a separate identity from the Church of England until 1691 when it was absorbed by a new royal charter. Though the Pilgrims' colony was politically weak and economically limited, there was a heartfelt gratitude and a sense of calling that was like that of ancient Israel, which you see expressed in the writings of their governor, William Bradford. Pilgrims have this deep, almost genuine, sincere, we're going, we're separated, we're going to worship God, we're going to be this community. Now, shortly after they go, as things sour going back under Archbishop William Laud, John Winthrop, a Puritan lawyer, pursues a charter. We're not going to deal with this anymore. Let's go to the new land. He pursues a charter for a Puritan colony in New England. The charter's granted in 1629, and in 1630, he and 700 colonists will take 11 ships, and they will go across to New England. And of course, it's on one of those ships, the Arbella, that Winthrop preaches a sermon where he declares, "We will be a city on a hill," which captivates many. And from 1630 to the beginning of the English Civil War between Parliament and Charles I, 21,000 Puritans will migrate to New England. Now, these Puritans are a little different than the Pilgrims who've gone right before them. Pilgrims are true separatists. These Puritans are still Puritans. They want reform, but not full separation. So they have a what we'll call a quasi-congregational church, but they still are in full communion with the Anglican Church in England, and we'll watch what that births in New England next week, which it does not birth a character of society that is a shining city on a hill. Instead, it births a character of society that is so lost when someone comes up and preaches the gospel, they tie him to a stake and whip him within an inch of his life. It's called the whipping of Obadiah Holmes, a Baptist who came up to try to win the what would come of those New England Puritans to the Lord. We'll look at that next week. And so now we have the movement of separatists and Puritans, as well as merchants, to America. Quickly, we will see followed Quakers, Baptists, and we will trace all that next week. But to understand a lot of what drove many of them to make what is a massive move is the intensity of the warfare and the inability to see the church purified in England. It's not the only desire, wasn't the desire for most in Virginia, but there is this desire to see a church that is pure. And so I shared this with you last week. What I want to do as we're doing this, I want to ultimately take one nugget every night from what we study in history and find one place where it intersects with Scripture, then call us to an application. And so here's the question for tonight. How deeply do we, talking us today, desire a pure church? When you study church history, this is the path of reform. And I'm not saying it's the only motivation there, but it is a clear motivation. And for some, it is the motivation. There is a studying of God's Word. Looking at God's Word, then I'm looking at the church and I'm going, wait a minute, this doesn't match. It doesn't match in doctrine. It doesn't match in character. It doesn't match in structure. It doesn't match in ethics. It doesn't match. And so you see reform move, and some only move a little, right? Luther saw a need for the correction of salvation by grace through faith, but in many ways his goal was to take that doctrine and reform the Catholic Church, not to blow it up. So the needle moved a little. What Calvin and Zwingli do is take some things a step further. But even under Zwingli, Zwingli will meet with a group of three men on Thursday nights. They call it prophecy meetings. And that's not what you and I would think of calling it, but it fit their context. All they would do is take their Greek New Testaments and study the Scriptures. And out of the Greek New Testament and studying, they're looking at this. And those three men will go, wait a minute, Ulrich. We're still practicing a church-state government. This doesn't talk about a church-state government. We're still practicing infant baptism. This is something totally different for baptism. And Ulrich will say, well, you're right, but that'll mess up society. And so they go, well, you're not willing to go far enough. And in the Reformation, we have the magisterial reformers, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, who see the church-state government. But then a new group is created, the radical reformers, the Anabaptists, who will be like, as a Baptist, as for us as Baptists, are like our great uncle, is kind of how most will phrase them. You have Puritans who are initially impacted by Lutheranism because of persecution, come to the continent, are impacted by Calvinism. Calvinism is given full expression to Presbyterianism up in Scotland. All of these things are happening at the heart of, for many of them, not for all, and even for some there may be, but at the heart is, wait a minute, we are reading our Bible in our language and in the original language. And we are seeing the church not match up. And it is vital that the church match up. Just listen, to, and you're welcome to turn with me. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, of course, is right after the first wave of 3,000 men and women come to faith in Christ there at Pentecost. And Acts 2:41 says, so then those who received Peter's word were baptized. That day there were added about 3,000 souls. And look at what bursts out of this. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. The apostles' teaching, the word of God. Fellowship, not just to a good old-fashioned potluck where we throw some small talk around, but the sharing of oneness of life, the bearing of one another's burdens, the walking in unity, the weeping with those who weep, the rejoicing with those who rejoice. Fellowship. By the way, fellowship is only something the Holy Spirit can produce in His church. It's not something we produce. The Spirit has to produce it, which means it's the only churches that have true fellowship are those that walk in the Spirit. The breaking of bread, the remembrance and renewal that comes with remembering the Lord's Supper, and a prayer, the petitioning of the Lord, the being on their knees. They were continually devoting. The word in the original language is literally the idea of I am persisting and pursuing despite any and all opposition with the assumption that there is opposition. You watch the early church that is birthed. There is no casualness to being a church. Now, please understand, at this point, when I'm using the word church, I'm not talking about a church building. I'm not talking about church programs. I'm not talking about a one and a half hour worship service on Sunday mornings. I mean the people, the body of Christ, expressed in a local manner, the family of God, who do come together at a physical location to worship the Lord, early church, every day of the week. The fact that they continually devoted means there were many reasons they could have not been loyal to the word. They could have not been loyal to fellowship. They could have not been loyal to break the bread. They could have not been loyal to pray. There were many reasons, persecution reasons, busyness reasons, forgetfulness reasons, apathetic. There were many reasons. But in the purity of the church, they were continually devoted. Not only this, if you flip a couple pages later, one of my, I probably shouldn't say it's a favorite story. It's just one that always, anytime I go through it, it just makes your mouth drop. Ananias and Sapphira, who lie to the Holy Spirit about their offering and both independent of each other drop dead. You go, well, what's the point? Well, it says in chapter 5, verse 11, great fear came over all the church, over all who heard these things. The idea is that in this body, holiness is serious business. Integrity, honesty, sincerity, the life within the body and the light that shines out of the body, capital B, matters. You flip even further, Acts chapter 15. By this point, people have come to faith in Christ all over the eastern half of the Roman Empire. And these Gentiles who've come to faith in Christ, there is this conversation. What is necessary to worship God as one saved by grace through faith? Is it necessary that one looks and ascribes to all of the Jewish customs and traditions? Or what's necessary? And so you have the Jerusalem Council where they answer this question. And ultimately in the question, verse 19, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but we write to them to abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, from what is strangled, and from blood. And these things seem good, and they went out. Here's the reality. The early church, a pure church, is devoted to the word, not to a group's traditions or styles or culture or whatever. And if you study church history, you'll see that, right? The missionaries from England went to China and they're like, man, no one here wants to come to faith in Jesus. And Hudson Taylor shows up and goes, well, it's because you're not trying to help them come to faith in Jesus. You're trying to make them an Englishman. Why don't we just allow them, let's let them just be a Chinese man and woman. And what if Chinese culture and Chinese religion and those things that don't fit the gospel, we'll teach them to reject those, but we'll... To be a true, pure church means we are not devoted. Doesn't mean there can't be traditions. Doesn't mean there can't be things we love. Doesn't mean, it does mean, though, we have to recognize what is thus saith us and what is thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord can't be changed. Thus saith us can and will be changed to a new thus saith us. There was a day and time. I don't know when. Maybe I'll have to go back and find this question. There was a day and time when pews were cutting edge. Now, I'm not. If you love pews, great. If you hate pews, great. Pews. I'm just glad ours have cushions on them. Wooden pews are hard. Those aren't fun. But at some point, pews were cutting edge. And in some places, they're viewed old school. In some places, they're... A pew is a thus saith us. There's nothing in Scripture that says what kind of seating should be in the place the church meets. Most churches in this world sit on the dirt. We see a transformed community. Galatians 6 talks about bearing one another's burdens and holding one another accountable and serving one another, especially those in the household of faith, all the more as we see the day approaching. Titus 2 talks about older women discipling younger women and older men discipling younger men in a total transformation as a community. Church family, how deeply do we desire a pure church? Because here are the stakes. Go back with me to Matthew chapter 5. and understand the context of this. You are the salt of the earth. If the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? Drop down to 14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your God in heaven. Let your light shine in such a way that they would see the transformed purity of a community that does not exist anywhere else in the world, and it would cause them to glorify the one who created it. And by the way, the context, the light, the city hidden on a hill. I love our country, but America is not the city on a hill. The local church is the city on the hill. England was not the city on the hill. The local church is the city on the hill. God is worthy of a pure church. Our growth as believers demands we pursue a pure church. And the world desperately needs to see a church that looks and lives and moves and breathes like Jesus and like Jesus intends his body to work. How serious are we about being a pure church? Pure doctrinally. We always have to watch our doctrine. There will always be lies of the enemy. The very first lie in the Garden of Eden, did God really say? We always have to be vigilant doctrinally. There's got to be a purity, a loyal. Our doctrine needs to match Scripture. Socially, how we interact, how we care for one another, how we value one another, it's got to match Scripture. Ethically, what my life looks like, match Scripture. Structurally, I mean, some of the things that these as you study church history, some of the things they're fighting for, hey, the church has a right to call its own pastor. Not have somebody over in London call the pastor to Scrooby when they don't even know us. And the guy they sent's not even saved. Do you realize, y'all? No one sent me. I mean, God sent me, if we trust in that. You called me to be your pastor. Do you understand? For a massive chunk of church history, that wasn't happening. In fact, the majority of church history, churches didn't get to call their own pastor like Scripture gives them the right to. Structurally, are we Christ-ruled, pastor-led, deacon-served, congregationally governed? That's the structure you see in Scripture. And so here's the reality. When you look back and you see what we looked at tonight, I want you to understand that as we walk through those groups, as you hear me say Puritan, don't hear when you hear me say Puritan the theologians and the pastors, which back then really were one and the same. Puritans were pastors and lawyers and doctors, lay people. Lay people. Here's the reality. Ephesians chapter 4 will be there in about a month on Sunday mornings. God gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. The work of the body of Jesus Christ is not the work of the pastors. It's the work of us. We will never be a pure church as long as consumerism drives us to view church as, well, I came and got my spiritual fix for Sunday. That's not pure church. I hope every time I open my mouth to teach and preach to you, you are equipped. It is my prayer. It is my sovereign obligation before God as a pastor. I hope you're consuming because I want to feed you rightly. But understand that is not the reason. That is not the sole reason you're to be a part of this church. The work of the ministry rests on the full body, the full membership of the local body. It takes all of us. I've been reading How I've been reading, I don't know, other than it just means I probably am not going to bed when I should, which is bad because we don't get any sleep as it is. And these books haven't been as hard, but I'm sure many of you saw this past weekend the mega fire at First Baptist Dallas. And if you're not familiar, I've got the picture, you've probably seen it, but they believe the fire started in the basement. Of course, that sanctuary was built in the late 1800s. For almost 100 years, it was only occupied by two pastors, George Truett and W.A. Criswell. For 97 years, those are the only two men who pastored that church. But when I taught, and Papaw was Criswell's senior associate pastor for 2 years in the 70s, and I talked to them, and I even thought about this. Everyone's just bemoaning the sadness of the loss of the auditorium and all the history that took place in there. But the basement is where all the historical archives were. And you talk about a church with historical archives of all different kinds. I mean, some that are precious for church history, tax doc. I mean, in addition, down in that basement was George Truett and W.A. Criswell's pulpit. And I don't know if you've seen the picture, but the pulpit survived pretty much unscathed. Of course, you know, that makes everybody go, oh my goodness, this was the pulpit with the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Anyways, it was interesting timing because I had been reading this biography that came out this year on W.A. Criswell. And then in reading, because of what went on with my granddad and how my granddad's life intersected there, as I finished, got through the part of the 70s and the Criswell biography, I went and I pulled back out my granddad's memoir he wrote a couple years ago to read his accounting of what took place in the Dallas years. And of course, all of that then builds up to reading back through all of the all of what took place in Southern Baptist life in the 1980s with the conservative resurgence and the battle over the inerrancy of the Bible. And in all of this, I pull up the 1985 sermon that really clinched for a lot the battle over the Bible that W.A. Criswell gave at the 85 convention in Dallas. And many will tell you that the battle over the Bible, though it was not finished in 1985 was the decisive blow. Now, 1985 in Dallas, there were 45,000 messengers. For contrast, there were 10,000 in Indianapolis this year, and that's one of the bigger conventions in recent memory. 45,000. They had multiple overflow rooms. The key, and you look back at some of those things, some of those presidents who believed in biblical inerrancy were elected by less than 1% of votes. The reason in the Southern Baptist Convention at the end of the day there was a return to biblical orthodoxy was because the lay people came. That's the point I'm trying to make. It's the lay people who came. Reading back through my grandfather, I actually finished, there's a part of his memoirs I hadn't finished in the book. I've heard it in person, but hadn't finished in the book. And he recounts a famous sermon he gave in the middle of the 1980s, the first sermon really just targeting the issue of abortion. And out of that sermon, he just preached what God convicted his heart to preach. But out of that sermon, a group of lay people and a few other staff members began praying. And out of that prayer group came what is now the Mid-Cities Pregnancy Center. Other things would happen like that, apartment life, all of these. And here's my point in sharing all of that to you. Mid-Cities Crisis Pregnancy Center, which if Carol Everett was here, would tell you is one of the first of its kind. It wasn't started because the pastors had an idea. It was started because God birthed things in the ministry in the hearts of the lay people. And the church helped support, but it's also, here's my point, church family, we cannot be a pure church if we're not all on board. And sometimes I fear the way things have played out in our culture with how consumeristic we are. You preach a sermon, you try to give good application. When the application's personal, oh, thanks, I got something good out of it today. But what happens when the application is corporate? So my question is, how badly do we desire a pure church? Because in the history of the American church, that is one of the dominating factors of people who gave. Last week I asked, how willing are we to lay down our lives for the Lord at his word? Well, this is just the next step. What are we willing to give to honor the Lord at his word, to be a pure church? Oh, that we would be. And that's meant to be, that's, just to be clear, I'm not like dogging on us. I'm just saying we have to never take our foot off that gas pedal. And we have to be willing to say, Lord, what you say thus saith, we won't move on. And what we say thus saith, you change and move and mold us however you want us to be faithful to be the church you want us to be. And ultimately, to worship you rightly, to serve and love and encourage each other correctly, and let us not forget to go out as ambassadors and to proclaim the gospel, that the Great Commission would never die in this church until the Lord returns. All right, I've taken up all my time. Appreciate you being here, church family. We'll get into the churches and the colonies up to the revolution next week. And I'm excited for Sunday. Sunday will be a fun passage to go through, because to the astute, you will realize you've heard it before. Some of you, not all of you, but it'll be, we're going to walk through just where we're at. Anyways, I'll let the surprise for Sunday, but it's going to be timely where we're at in Jehoshaphat. Lord, we do not know what to do, but we look to you. So let's pray and look to the Lord now. Jesus, we look to you, and may it always be in our hearts as individuals that Lord, your purpose in our life is so much bigger than just what is it you want to do in and through my life. And when we think about the local church, we have to have a view that's bigger than just what am I going to get out of the local church. Lord, if those of us in this room, those of us who make up the church, First Baptist Pflugerville, we've been saved by grace through faith. Lord, if we've truly been saved, then you've made us a member of your body, and we have a part to play and a role to live out. There's a ministry that we have been entrusted. And Father, I pray that for us as a church, Lord, I know Brother Steve's heart for 30 years sought to lead the church to purely seek and honor and to know, love, and follow you. And Father, for as long as you give us breath and allow us to be together, me as pastor and us as First Baptist Church Pflugerville, Lord, may we always endeavor to purely seek to know, love, and follow you. May we hold nothing dear but you and each other. And in that order, Lord, whatever reform, whatever renewal, whatever revival needs to take place in our hearts in this church, Lord, may it be. And Lord, would you open doors for us to shine as a city on a hill, that Pflugerville, that Hutto, that Round Rock, that Elgin, that Taylor, that Manor, that Austin, to the ends of the earth, would see your light and glory through us, would hear the wonderful excellencies of your saving gospel through us. Lord, that your great commission would be fulfilled in us and through us. And Jesus, it is only by your good grace that that'll happen. So we look to you in confidence. For you are with us always, even to the ends of the earth, to the ends of the age. It's in your name we pray. Amen.